As we start out this morning, did you have a real spiritual session last night down to the hayloft? As we get into the session this morning, let's quickly review 10 points that came up yesterday, if they were that many. I don't know whether they were, more or less. Anybody? What's one thing we talked about yesterday?
Leadership is accomplishing a goal and being able to activate people to accomplish it. That wasn't as good as you said.
Activating people to accomplish a goal. Well, that's pretty close, but.
Leader must analyze and be able to make the right decisions on information.
Okay, that's two. A little louder, I didn't hear. I didn't know if everybody else did or not. All right, personality characteristics. Not the final judge, is that what you said? Okay, number four.
A leader must have by an unusual amount of strength and drive and unusual depth of conviction.
All right, this is a good time to review the five things we talked about. As I like that book in the military, they called it Mainsprings of Leadership. Let's review those. Wasn't it five we came up with? You've mentioned two of them, Marv. What was the first one?
Drive.
And the second one? Okay. These, you probably thought of some better words to describe these qualities. Which comes first, the drive or the conviction? These probably are not in the right order, are they? Okay. Well, we just call that one, so we got five more things to go. Leader has to utilize his resources effectively. Okay. Six. The final proof of a leader is whether or not he attains the objective. Okay? Three more.
He is a good follower.
He what?
A good follower.
He's a good follower. All right. What was the first thing you said?
The most
effective leader is a personal leader. A personal leader, yes. All right. One more.
Authoritarian leader doesn't necessarily have voluntary followers.
Okay. After the meeting yesterday, Chuck Schrittmatter told me some things in a book he'd been reading that divided leadership up into three categories. And it was called autocratic, democratic, and personal. Was that it? Was personal and
free reign.
Free reign. And he said that there's a interplay of all of them, that in autocratic leadership, the leader demands obedience, in democratic leadership, cooperation, and in free reign leadership, initiative. So every leader has to decide which situation he's in and exercise from one of these three viewpoints. Now, in the things that you turned in yesterday, there were two things predominant. The one was, let's talk about the how, not so much the theory and philosophy. And the other was a great deal of interest in the matter of a team or a band of men. How does a leader operate with them? Last year, we had three sessions, the same length of time as this, and this is what we dealt with, was the band of men idea. Now, I'm wondering if there's anybody here who was in that in the group last year. I don't think that there is in that group. So feel free to repeat some of the things since this has been a question. Another question that was brought up, and these are the three around which we've centered the presentation this morning, these three ideas, was, is it legitimate to aspire to leadership? Well, Luke 22:16, isn't it? He that would be chief, let him be servant of all. We have a fellow who travels in the group that I'm closely identified with. He's always the first to open the door or to help out, do this and do that. I told him one day, I said, quit trying to be a chief, because he's always trying to serve everybody. And I questioned his motive in it. But it's certainly within the realm of scriptural admonition to be a servant, isn't it? And this is the path to leadership. However, we don't want to deal with that conclusively. I sometimes wish I were in the bookselling business. I think on these subjects we're talking about and in other areas of the Christian life, that the best reference book that you could have, now I just didn't say a book to read, but to have handy to consult often, is J. Oswald Sanders, A Spiritual Clinic. He is at present the general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, formerly the China Inland Mission. I believe he's the seventh director that this organization has had since Hudson Taylor founded it. And every chapter in here is just overflowing with nuggets and hints. There is a chapter in here that I'm not going to refer to on God-sanctioned ambition. And, of course, he uses 1 Chronicles 4:9-10 of Jabez, who asked God to enlarge his coast and so forth. But the chapter just before this, chapter 11, Conditions of Spiritual Leadership. And I want to take just a paragraph or two. He quotes in here from Field Marshal Montgomery. And he says the seven ingredients of military leadership are also equally applicable to spiritual leadership. So I'll just read these. He says he should be able to sit back and avoid getting immersed in detail. He must not be petty. He must not be pompous. He must be a good picker of men. He should trust those under him and let them get on with their job without interference. He must have the power of clear decision. He should inspire confidence. John R. Mott had some questions he asked in evaluating a leader. Does he do little things well? Has he learned the meaning of priorities? How does he use his leisure? Has he intensity? Has he learned to take advantage of momentum? Has he the power of growth? What is his attitude to discouragements? How does he face impossible situations? What are his weakest points? But the paragraph I wanted to read as on this idea of spiritual leadership from Mr. Sanders . Leaders are not made by mere election or appointment. Spiritual authority cannot be conferred by bishops or boards. Spiritual leaders seldom seek place or position. It usually comes unsought to those who by spirituality, character, and ability have proved themselves worthy of it. They are men who have mastered Jehovah's counsel to Baruch, Jeremiah 45:5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Samuel Logan Bringle, himself a man of singular spiritual power, set forth in oft-quoted words the road to spiritual authority. It is not won by promotion, but by many tears and confessions of sin, and humblings and heart searchings and self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice to every idol, a bold, unclaiming, and uncompromising embracing of the cross. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but like Paul, in counting those things which were gained, lost for Christ. This is a great price, but it must be paid by him who would be a real leader. Not all who seek leadership are prepared to pay such an exacting price, but God's conditions must be complied with in secret before he will honor a man in public. Now, that's just a sample of what's in the book. I recommend it to you, including this whole chapter on conditions of spiritual leadership. I think that's Moody Press put out this edition. That's the one Harvey went all the way to get yesterday, and I didn't get around to it.
We have some more, Jim. And if they come in before the conference is over, we'll let them.
Okay. Dr. Edmond of Wheaton College was in a conversation once with somebody who just remarked that he had observed that their principal mission was to train spiritual leaders. And his response was, no, our mission is to train spiritual followers. And he says that from that, we trust that God will pick some leaders. All right, more on this matter of conditions of spiritual leadership. And we're going to talk first about this matter of conviction. Now, I would say that the rock bottom qualification for a person of spiritual influence must have the conviction. You must have the conviction that you are in the will of God. You know the will of God, and you're in it, and you are enthusiastically carrying it out. Now, you can't get more basic than this. I debated some whether this would be too basic or elementary to discuss with you. Maybe I should just ask you. Do you have an enthusiastic conviction that you are in the will of God, right where you are, in your spiritual progress, geographically, and the way that you're occupying 40 or more hours a week? Are you sure about that? Well, if you're not, this is the next step that needs to be taken. Some of you have heard me mention some of these things before, but I'm going to labor this point for a little bit. Psalm 139. This session is going to be a little more spiritual than yesterday. That is, we'll refer to the scripture more, any more scriptural, I should say. Maybe not more spiritual. Psalm 139. Now, I don't know what all these words mean. Maybe you can help me here. But we'll make a little interpretation here from them. Verse 14 of Psalm 139. He said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I heard about some boys once who decided to play a trick on their preacher. And they knew what scripture he was going to read, so they got up in the pulpit Bible and pasted the pages together. So on Sunday morning, he began reading, and he read how that God created Adam and Eve after his own image. And then he turned the page, and it began to give 300 cubits wide, so many cubits long, so much. And he read that to the congregation, and he turned back again, looked at it. That's what it said. That's the way it followed. He said, well, I've never seen that before. But he said, it just goes to prove that other scripture over in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He was, of course, reading the dimensions of the ark as he turned the page. Now, I do not believe from that which follows that this verse is talking about the human body. It's talking about the human spirit and personality. Because he goes on to say in verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. I have referred to this, and I think the last time I did was at the St. Louis Conference, and two or three of you are there, so this is a review for you. As God's personality factory. I don't know where it's located, but here's a description of what goes on. We are taught in school that you are what you are, and I am what I am, because of the ratio of genes and chromosomes. And that's true. But what is not taught is that God controls the ratio of the genes and the chromosomes. I have read that there are only two people alive that know the Coca-Cola formula. Nobody's ever been able to duplicate it. It's locked up in a big safe. Two people supervise the mixing of all the Coke syrup that's used around the world. They make very sure that there's no deviation from their specifications, otherwise they lose their market. So they guard that formula very carefully. By contrast, God has never used two formulas for the same people. Once that he's got one set of genes and chromosomes, he throws it away and comes up with another one. So no two people are made alike. Now I believe that. And let me carry this a point further. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go rapidly over this, you remember that Paul said, every star differs from another in its glory. And he says, that's the way it is with the resurrection of the dead. Everyone is different. Now let me put these two together in an application here in Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When did the morning stars sing? Well, many Bible scholars believe this was at the original creation. That God set the stars up so that everyone releases its light on a different frequency. And before the fall, man's eardrum was capable of receiving these sounds. So there's been going on since the creation a symphony that's made up of all the stars. And every one of them is different, contributes a different note. Now we can't hear that because of our senses have been dulled by sin, but in the glorified body, I think our hearing will be restored to where we can hear it. But no two stars release their energy on the same frequency. Now, If any two of them did, one of them would be unnecessary. Now, what's the comparison here? God has made every individual different from every other individual, and we have a contribution to make to the eternal symphony. It is dishonoring to God for you to even entertain the thought that you wish that you were like someone else. You wish that God had made you differently. What you are doing is what is forbidden over in Jeremiah. Shall the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? You're entering into a controversy with God because he made you the way you are. You want to be like somebody else. Instead of concentrating on finding out what is God's purpose for me, and then to do it with great conviction and enthusiasm. In even a small orchestra of different instruments, as I said, if one person tries to play the other instrument's part, he's unnecessary. Not only does he foul up the other person, but his place is vacant. Now, do you have a rocked rib conviction that you've discovered the purpose for which God has created you and saved you? You're in it. You're on schedule on the 10th of July. Geographically, you're headquartering where you belong, and you're utilizing your time, your 40 hours a week, the way he wants you to do it, and you're utilizing your spare time and your influence the way he wants you to. Well, a person who doesn't have this conviction is not going to be able to help somebody else along very far in finding the will of God for themselves. This is very basic. Now, I want to carry this a step further. What kind of genes and chromosomes, what mixture did he put in you? Did he make you a plumber? A doctor? If God didn't call the genes and the chromosomes, control the genes and the chromosomes, there would be a whole generation rise up without any lawyers. Maybe that would be a great blessing. You ever notice how evenly the talent is distributed throughout the world and the country and in every town? Now, what I'm saying, and not saying it very clearly, is God intends, now I'm going to qualify this a little bit later, but that every Christian should be a Christian layman. This is first. I'm going to qualify it a little bit, but up to this point, I'll make this unqualified statement. This is where the will of God for you begins, as a Christian layman. Perhaps I should throw in another verse here, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. When I'm counseling somebody about the will of God for their life, you know where I start? What is it that you like to do? That you enjoy doing? Because I believe generally that God has placed in this personality factory we read about certain talents, gifts down there. And your desires generally are a reflection of these that you want to fulfill. God has given you something. He's equipped you with something. And you want to do it. That's the reason one person likes one thing and another person another thing. What have you always wanted to do? Now, I know Romans 11:29 is, this isn't an exegesis of the verse, but these two words are used in the same verse, and I think it's significant. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and the calling go together. God is going to call you to exercise the gifts that He's given you. Does that make sense? A clue as to what God wants you to do? He gave you the gifts, and He calls you into ministry where you can exercise the gifts. Now, every once in a while, not too frequent, but occasionally, God picks a person who has been exercising their gifts to His glory. And He gives them what the Presbyterians call a shepherd's heart. And they base this on Jeremiah 3:15. And 23:4. And I will give you pastures according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then in Jeremiah 23:4, a further follow-up on this thought. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. This is a further work of God. I'm not talking about a second experience, but the person to whom God has given a shepherd's heart is different from a person that He hasn't given a shepherd's heart. And once a person has been given a shepherd's heart, the only way that person is going to be happy is to leave their layman's secular occupation and to give themselves full time to feeding people that we read about. I will give them pastures with a shepherd's heart after my own heart, and they will feed them with knowledge and understanding. But God doesn't call everybody into so-called full-time service. But when a person's been called, then they'll be very miserable, regardless of how talented they are, unless they're utilizing all the resources God has given them in this ministry directly with people. Now, we don't want this to be just strictly a one-way thing. Can you tell me what I've been saying? And then you can tell me whether you agree with me or not. How strong are your convictions? Are you in the will of God? In your spiritual progress? Geographically? Occupationally? Ministry-wise? Are you? Shake your head. I see you. One way or the other. There's one thing about this session with at least half who are ladies that... Most ladies aspire to a common ambition. And so this may not be as applicable to you as it is to fellows. But it sure has an application with some of the girls you're working with. Okay, now you tell me back here, just make sure you're going over the ground. What is basic to having a conviction? You tell me. Like, what have I said? Whether you agree with me or not, what did I say? Knowing you're in the center of God's will. That's right. Now, do you agree with that? If you agree, let's see. Let's see whether you agree or not. Okay. Some of you do. Some of you just partly do. Now, to carry this a step further, what is the briefest that you can summarize what God wants you to do with your life? How briefly can you summarize it? And I'm going to bring it down to two words. What? Yes, that you put in one. I want to be just a little bit more definitive here. She said to glorify God. That's the least common denominator, and that's true. But to be a little bit more definitive in two words. Well, we can be a little more definitive. These are all right. Two words. Okay. I'm going to give them to you. You may not agree. Evangelize, edify. All of your activities, there's to be a little more definitive, I said, to evangelize and edify. I first read this in a statement by Keith L. Brooks, who said, the Christian's job is to get sinners into Christ and Christ into Christians. Now, the theology there may be a little questionable, but the idea, I think, is sound. Is that saying the same thing? Could you summarize what Brooks said in two words? You agree with me? Evangelize and edify those who have responded to evangelism. So, geography isn't too important. Your job, your secular job, you probably think is the way you make a living, so you'll be available for the ministry. From God's standpoint, I think He made it necessary for you to have that job so He could get you in contact with the people He wanted you with. But we like to hurry up and get out of the job so we can get out and work with the people we want to work with, instead of being on the job where He put us, with the people He wanted us with. See, that's the reason He made you a plumber or a dentist, is so He could get you out there with that segment of people to evangelize and to edify. Or a school teacher or something, Harvey. Well, where do we start? I know that I'm in the will of God. My job is to evangelize, so I'm going to start evangelizing. My job is to edify the person I have evangelized or some other Christian that I've adopted. Now, God gives me a vision for what needs to be done in this sphere of influence. It's too big for me to accomplish by myself. So I've got to get someone else whose efforts are available in order for the objectives God has given me for this area to be fulfilled. Is that right? I've got to get a helper and a co-laborer. And this is the start of a band of men. Now, I hope what I'm presenting this morning is in sequence and logical. And I intended to finish this morning, but it looks like we'll occupy the next 2 days on this. Now we're going into some technical points here. And I hope I don't confuse you. In this matter of a band of men and a group, to find out what the problems are that need to be solved. You are A, and you have enlisted B who has responded, so some edifying and some follow-up, and is getting ready to join you in the ministry to accomplish the objective that God has given you in your local situation. So, you make great progress. My father used to tell me, I don't know where he got this expression, but he said, one boy, and there were three of us boys in the family, is a whole boy. Two boys are a half boy. And three boys are no boy at all. Now, he was talking about work production. If he had one, he could get a day's work out of him. Two, he'd get a half. And three, he would get nothing. This is directly opposite to scriptural mathematics. In Leviticus 26:8, we read, and five of you shall chase an hundred. Now, what's the ratio?
1 to 20.
The next part of the verse says, and an hundred of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Now, what's the ratio? 1 to 100. What did that say? Five will do this. 100 will do this. Well, there's a better one here. Deuteronomy 32:20. And the wrong one. How should one chase 1,000? And two, put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. I shouldn't even got this little bit of Leviticus from there. One of them, where the Lord is his rock, would do what? Chase how many? And two of them, how many?
10,000.
Now, ordinarily, two would just be able to chase 2,000, wouldn't it? There's some kind of compound mathematics in unity. In fact, Christ in John 17 pointed out that this was the one requirement for reaching the world. Was unity, wasn't it? Well, so your efforts in accomplishing the objective in the area where you are will be multiplied if you've got somebody helping you? Is that a scriptural principle, you think? What do you think? Okay. I think so. Would seem to be. And there's a lot of other places in Scripture we could trace this through. Okay, the two of us can do real great because there are only actually between us two relationships. A to B and B to C. Now, we're making out so great with the two of us that in order to accomplish this objective, well, if we just had one more, now we could really make progress. So I think this progression goes on. So we add C to the group. Now let me read something. And this is in different terminology, but it has the same application. If A supervises two persons, B and C, he can deal with them individually or as a pair. The behavior of B in the presence of C and of C in the presence of B will differ from their behavior when each is with A alone. Furthermore, what B thinks of C and what C thinks of B constitute two cross relationships, which A must keep in mind when delegating work on which B and C must collaborate in A's absence. In other words, even in this extremely simple unit of organization with two subordinates, a superior must keep up to six relationships constantly in mind. One of the principles we have worked on here in the office, one of our men got too much work to do. His secretary can't keep up, so he gets another secretary. Well, then his secretary starts spending 50% of her time supervising the second secretary. And you gain sometimes in this particular realm maybe 10% by getting another secretary because of these cross relationships. Now let's go on a little further. I get three people in my little gang, and what happens? The number of cross relationships increases. I've got it written down here to 18. And when you get B, C, D, and E, it goes to 44. And then when you get F added, it goes to 100. And when you get G, it goes to 500. So the very thing that we wanted to do in building up a little band, a little unit, has been defeated because all of my time is spent trying to keep these 500 cross relationships, everybody happy with everybody else. So this matter of a band of people has to be very carefully gone into and handled. Now, you know what I'm talking about? Ever try to keep four or five people happy working with you? Well, this isn't a problem we want to throw out and leave here. Can you become so occupied with the group that you can't get on with the ministry? Ever heard of that? Even though it's smaller? Now, this group will make certain demands on you, even though it's a Christian group. Now, you've heard all these before, but let me just review a little bit. The leader of a group, according to this article I'm going to quote from, needs tremendous insight into their needs. Insight into the needs and abilities of others is another form of sensitivity that pays big dividends in group leadership. All human beings share certain basic needs, and you've seen many lists of these. This has five. These are listed as affection, acceptance, recognition, a sense of belonging, a sense of achievement. And every member of that group looks to you to help find these needs met. If an individual finds that some or all of these needs are being satisfied through his participation in a group, he will be an enthusiastic and constructive member. On the other hand, if the group consistently ignores or frustrates his needs, he is likely to become hostile or apathetic. He may have no idea that these subconscious psychological drives are affecting his group performance. But a sensitive leader can learn to spot the symptoms and take corrective action. Now, I think you've got a clue as to why I'm going on into this. A leader takes on a mighty great challenge when he tries to lead some people to accomplish an objective. Because you really hit the problems. Is that right? You ever been a member of a group that didn't satisfy your needs for recognition and achievement and so forth? Have you ever had a group? Okay. Now, how is the leader going to cope with all this? How is he going to weld this group into a unit that has a high morale and a fighting spirit that can go out, and if one can chase 1,000 and two 10,000, three 100,000 and four 1,000,000 maybe and so forth, what has he got to do? Well, I'm sure we don't have all the answers, but we'll take a 5-minute break and then we'll get after some of them. Okay?
Cover those 5 points.
This particular list of the psychological needs are affection, acceptance, recognition, a sense of belonging, a sense of achievement. Okay, take 5. Okay, can we have a little review? What have we talked about this morning so far? I'm testing myself. Start at the beginning. What's the first thing? Conviction. How do you get conviction? Okay, you agree with that? What is a key to getting in the will of God? Romans 11:29. Do you think those are related? The gifts and the calling? Do you think the will of God for your life is associated with the gifts that He's given you? Or would you rather spend your life trying to duplicate somebody else's gifts? Okay, where do we go from there? We didn't go very far, did we? Okay, that's basic, isn't it? And what's his job? You think God will give every individual a plan, a purpose for his life in these two areas? But pretty soon, his vision is greater than his resource. So what do you have to do? Get some help. And when you get help, what do you get? You get problems. That's exactly the progress that we've made. Do you aspire to be a leader? Now, we're going to continue in meeting some of these problems that are created. But when you get that many people in your group, you've got more than a full-time job. Just keep them happy without getting on in the ministry. Unless they're an unusual group. All right, let's look for some solutions. I'm going to suggest and I could back this up from Scripture if I want to take the time, that there are five necessary relationships in any group. Maybe there's more than that. I think it's five. The first one is, now this involves the leader. I don't need to write this. That's not that complicated. He must be willing to lay down his life for his conviction. That is requirement number one for a successful leader. Well, most of us disqualify right off, don't we? The second requirement, willing to lay down his life for those in his or her group. Now, you can think of scriptural illustrations that back these up. The member of the group has three relationships. The first one is the same, a willingness to lay down his life for his conviction. The second, a willingness to lay down his life for his leader. And third, there must be a willingness among the members to lay down their lives for one another. We're asking for a big job when we aspire to leadership. But if you're going to attract anybody, it's going to be on this basis, that you have a conviction that you're willing to die for, and people will follow you, especially when they find out that your interest in them is so great that you're willing to lay down your life for them. Now, where this kind of a spirit exists, other problems go out. How can you develop this? Now, I'm biting off a lot more than a bigger problem that I can solve, but just give a hint here and there. But let me tell you a story first. I used to work for a captain in the Navy who they wanted him to be an admiral so bad that they jumped over two complete classes ahead of him to select him to be an admiral. Well, it was a real pleasure to work for this fellow that was such an outstanding naval officer. And I read up on some of his combat achievements, that every combat mission that he went in World War II, he did such an outstanding job, such an outstanding success, that he got decorated for every one of them that he went on. And that was quite a record. That's the reason they wanted to promote him up a little higher so he could influence more people. So I asked him one day, how do you account for the fact that every combat mission you went on was a success? And he said, well, it was very simple. And I was all ears. He said, in the first place, I saw that my men were equipped with the finest equipment available, the best that they had. Second, I saw that they knew every detail of this equipment. They knew how to operate it, how to repair it. There was nothing about it that they didn't understand. He said the third thing, I made sure that every man under my jurisdiction had his family affairs in order. He had adequate life insurance. He had his will made out. He had a power of attorney given to somebody. And he knew that if he were critically wounded in this engagement, he wouldn't sit there and say, now, I wish that I'd done this. Because he had the satisfaction of knowing that should he get killed in combat, there wasn't anything that he could have done for his family that he hadn't done. So he said the result of this, there was no distraction. The guy didn't have to worry about, he wished he had some other kind of equipment. He didn't have to worry what was going to happen if it broke down or how to operate it. He didn't have to worry about something back home that was left undone. So with these three things, he said, we were able to concentrate on the mission. Now, isn't that simple? The way that the kind of spirit can be built into a group that we want to see built into it is simply this. High morale is the result of the thoughtful concern that sees that every need of every group member has been met. Now that's striking high. But when every need of every group member has been met, there's this kind of a spirit and high morale. So in order to recruit people to help us in accomplishing the objective that God has given, we have got to spend all the time that's necessary meeting their needs. And then they will help us in our objective. Have you ever thought that it was a real simple thing to recruit a band of people, get them united in heart, and lead them into battle and success? You see somebody else do it, and you say, hey, that's really great. I think I'll do that. But you pay a price for that kind of help in accomplishing your objective, but you can get more done. And a great deal of this has to be done in what the navigators call what? Man to man. Woman to woman. Doesn't it? Now, is this oversimplifying? Do you have any light from what we've discussed here this morning on how you can become a better leader or a more effective leader? Have any light in it? Well, if you haven't, well, we've all wasted our time, haven't we? But this is what we went into this session for this morning, is just to analyze and dig down a little bit. We apparently aspire to leadership, not in an unwholesome way, but like Jabez, enlarge my coasts and my influence for Christ. Okay, these things are basic. Now, we want to get into some more practical things. This number one requirement for the leader willing to lay down his life for his conviction. He is just one area in which he has to be a real pace setter. Is that right? That's just one area. That's the main area. I have a copy here from an editorial that appeared in a magazine a while back called Top Man. The top man of a big company is living 10 years in the future and letting vice presidents run the business of today. He must not stand still. If he stands still, times change enough so that he becomes outdated. The greatest danger for the top man is to think that development is something to be left to his subordinates, and so forth. That was the main thing I wanted to read from this, that he's living 10 years in the future. This person is always ahead of all the rest in what God has laid upon his heart to do. And this is one way that others are attracted to him. God's given him a vision. And when you get it about 20% done, well, then here's another step and another step. Lauren Sanney will tell you, after having been with Billy Graham for 5 years, that every campaign he was ever in, Billy Graham could give 10 reasons why that this was the most important campaign that they'd ever been in. And he said that he sincerely believed it, and he could prove it. Now, what am I saying here in this? Continuing convictions and challenges to the group. Now, there are many other areas of that we could cover, but I think we will... We'll leave them. And I've tried to get out of so much theory here into things that are more practical. Has this sequence that we've covered this morning, does this make sense in here? All right, well, that's all I want to know, if it makes sense up at this point. Now, I really dropped the ball yesterday, and I didn't sleep well last night because of it. I had fully intended to ask 10 people to each take one outstanding leader and one biblical character and tell why he was great. And then when I abandoned that plan, I assigned each one of you 10. Now, I give you 10 times as much to do as I expected to. I didn't just take one. But let us spend a little bit of time before going to the next phase on the work that you've done. Let's everybody here in the group this morning participate, and you pick, we'll take the leaders in history first, and you just name your person and why. And then if we can do this fast enough, then we'll take the biblical. All right? Where should we start? Let's start on the front row, right over here.
Good.
Okay. Can you hear all right back there? I think it'd be a good exercise if we just stand up and face the most of the group. Anyway.
Okay.
said this was the secret of Franklin's success. Throughout his life, he made it his business to know how. He took nothing for granted. I thought that was pretty interesting.
I was like the Martin Luther for a long time because he had a very strong conviction. And despite opposition, he stuck to a goal and was a real man of God and relied on his strength. And it really impressed me how, despite discouragements, he kept on and completed what he was starting out to do.
Okay.
I chose one that I don't think will probably be recognized by historians for maybe another 50 to 100 years in the way that the others are, and that was Doss. And he was disciplined to the job, and I believe the job will be done. And it is continuing even after he has passed in this life. He took God at his word, and even set this pace that we just talked about, he was willing to die.
Okay, I think to move as fast as we can here, if you can hold it to one or two sentences, maybe two. Let's go right on to you, Chuck.
I chose, I believe it's Genghis Khan, because his objective was to accomplish land, and I believe that he controlled more land, occupied more territory than anyone.
I chose Napoleon for what he did with his life, and the fact he had his own people, and some of the last of the critics.
J. Hudson Taylor, because he believed God, and God still uses him in the lives of other men.
George Washington, a great military leader, yet when his soldiers wanted to make him king, his heart was for his mission to see the United States as a free country, and also then as a great political leader for his first president.
Julius Caesar, found the Roman Republic, was divided time by civil wars and left it an empire that lasted 400 years.
He chose Christopher Columbus. I thought he was a man of determination and courage against the odds. He had a goal and he was able to accomplish it. I think we should know of the women leaders, so I chose Florence Nightingale. Because I think she really saw a need, and she had drive, and she had conviction, and she fought social stigma.
I chose
chose Franklin Delano Roosevelt because of the fact that he had goals and accomplished them even in spite of physical handicap. And he had a lot of drive.
Karl Marx developed a new philosophy of life, and along with this, he also created a calling that was very dedicated to it. There's no means for doing it. I chose Winston Churchill because even though many men have had definite convictions, he was able to communicate his convictions and instill it in his people.
I also chose Napoleon. He had dedicated followers to extend it. We died for him. He had a goal which he stuck to, and I guess he accomplished.
I also chose Alexander the Great, which is rarely has a man had the vision of this man has had, plus knowledge to accomplish his goal, plus the manifest devotion of his followers. I chose Mahatma Gandhi because through his leadership, India achieved its independence without any violence or bloodshed.
I also chose George Washington because he became subject and also came in often as a political leader and a military leader. I chose Napoleon because he had a vision of the restoration of Israel, and he was a man of real driving force.
I also chose Stockton because he saw the need and he decided to.
Didn't lose anything but his life.
I chose Dwight Eisenhower because he is a fine example of each of the leaderships that we have been thinking of the last 2 days. He's autocratic and democratic and personal leader.
I chose Lenin for our ascension. I think he was a selfish man. Or a selfless man. And he was obsessed with a conviction that had been mentioned by some men that ripped his heart almost 24 hours a day. And thirdly, because his vision accomplished not only Russia, but the world.
Chose a man from the business world, Henry Ford, because probably he's in close more to you than you realize. I didn't even get mad the other day when the generator went off. But the reason I chose him is because
he, in a competitive field, amassed an industry centered around personality. And he, one of his strongest qualities of character or traits was his interest in those who worked for him. And if you study his history, you will find that he was continually initiating new ideas to make his men be more interested in working for him and Gordon.
About Miles, I chose a guy named Chesney Porter, an ex-Marine who had great courage in fighting. Joseph Stout, who, two reasons. Either one, Fort Benedict has influenced a greater number of people in a shortest period of time than any other man in history. Secondly, his vision is still the largest movement in the world today, with the vision of world domination in 1970.
I'm going to go to Graham because Graham has successfully accomplished his goals of attracting and winning and helping thousands of people through his crusades, as well as evidently accomplishing goals in his winning family.
Yeah. I chose Socrates for his desire to know himself and for those that said there is a condemning of yourself and for the fact that you can die.
Chose a poem for a unique ability that he had of rallying men around them and the giving of their lives, even though the cause might not have been correct.
Despite his ill motives, I chose Adolf Hitler because he had the uncanny ability of capturing the minds of people and commanding total allegiance to his cause.
All right, now if we had kept track of these things as we went through, which I'm sure many of you made mental notes on, your answers did give a prototype of what you think is important. And probably the one that was mentioned most often was vision. That's what attracted you, I believe, more than anything else. The person had a great vision. Now, I want to comment on just one other area here. We'll try to get to our biblical characters tomorrow. And tomorrow's session is going to be completely unrelated. That is one event and the other, as we talk about such things as how to solve a problem, how to conduct a conference, how to get completed staff work from people that work with you. And just from one how to another, and others that you've handed in and can think of, that we will probably have a lot of discussion back and forth. Say, now, what do you do about this problem? And then we'll try to bring the most of our experience to bear upon it. But one of the questions that was handed in was how do you analyze a situation impartially? The 10 scouts, rather than the 10 spies that came back after visiting the promised land, gave Moses an evaluated report, not a factual report. They said, well, we could never conquer them. People are giants. Oh, but they didn't come back with facts. So the most difficult thing to do in analyzing a situation is to stick to the facts. And we found out from our little test yesterday that we draw inferences very readily. We just assume things. Now, why do we do this? Read a sentence here. Analysis of human motivation and decision reveals four major influences at work that affect our ability to correctly analyze. The first one is expediency. We could also refer to this as the line of least resistance, couldn't we? Now, I don't know whether you're as big a coward as I am or not, but I face this every day. in some area that I just don't want to believe that this is the way it looks. You know, that, there's an optimistic or a favorable factor here someplace. Well, that's the line of least resistance. If I believe that this situation isn't what it appears to be, then I won't have to do anything about it, will I? I can just water it down. Well, it's really no problem. We're facing running out of water, reservoir running dry. You've heard about that. Well, it'll probably rain, don't you think? Is that a good way to analyze the situation? That's certainly the line of least resistance, isn't it? There'll probably be enough rain. Let's go ahead and use it up. Expediency. And you will find constantly, in trying to size up a situation, this tendency to follow the line of least resistance. Expediency. Is that right? The second, social pressure or custom. We don't want to be different, do we? Do you find that affects your judgment? Social pressure. The third thing is legalism. I was driving down streets in Los Angeles not too long ago with my family, and the car on my right, it was a four-lane highway, went through a red light, and I went through it too. I was on his left side. I never even saw the signal. So the police picked up both of us shortly thereafter. So the old veteran took the other fellow, and the young man came up and talked to me. And I really appreciated his attitude. He looked, he said, well, I see you've got this your family in the car? And I said, yes. He says, well, I know you don't want to get them killed or injured. And I said, you're sure right, I don't want that. He said, then there's a reason you run through this stop sign. He said, now we have analyzed the reason that most people run through a red light. And that is that they were talking to somebody in the car. He said, were you talking to somebody? I said, well, I probably was. And he said, you're an out-of-state visitor, and I hope that you'll just learn the seriousness of this. And he let me go on. He didn't give me a ticket of any kind. Now, he wasn't being strictly legalistic in his job, was he? And I appreciated that, and I've thought of it often. He says, that's the reason people run through red lights 90% of the time they're talking to somebody in the car and not paying attention. I've thought about that when I'm driving through traffic, especially. Well, he didn't have to do that. He had the right to give me a ticket, didn't he? But he didn't follow the line of least resistance. He was trying to help me, and he did help me in this. But, now this is... Now, we have bearish visitors occasionally, and I'll tell you a secret about a bear. They don't become dangerous until you start feeding them. You start feeding them. Now, if I hand you a cookie, because of our past association and civilization, you know you're supposed to take the cookie and eat it. But a bear, when you hand him, he thinks you're handing him everything from the elbow down. And he isn't very discriminating. He'll just take whatever's a mouthful. Don't ever feed him, unless he's been educated to know how much you're offering him. They come down here quite frequently, and a game warden comes out, gets them a trap, and hauls them over to the other side occasionally. But don't try to feed him. Okay, the final thing that affects judgment. Now, this particular psychology book out here says moral principle. And I would like to strengthen that. The moral principles of the Word of God. leader. Cannot let anything affect him more in analyzing any situation than the Word of God on this subject. Right? But we respond often to these other things. Expediency, social pressure, legalism, but we've got to put this other on top. Well, this is it's unfair competition. I'm going to give up. Now, will you come tomorrow with something simple and direct that would be helpful for us to pool our experience on by way of a problem in leadership? And we'll expect about half of our discussion to be spontaneously generated tomorrow. Our discussion will be spontaneously generated, at least half of it tomorrow, from problems that are introduced by you.
Would you want to give us number five?
Just four is all I gave. But the guiding principle has got to be, in here it's called moral guidance, and I would say for our purposes, the Word of God. All right, any final comment? Question, suggestion, before we conclude. Well, we still haven't got much out of the women, so I'll ask one of them to pray this morning. Doris Metzger, can you lead us in closing prayer, please?